You can sum up everything with these two. And so every day when you pray, every day when you think of improving your marriage, when you go home and you think about how you talk to your wife, or you talk to your husband, when you think about how you use your time, we'll talk about that in the course of our study tomorrow. When you think about making a decision about where you're going to make your family live, when you think about your children, here's the overriding consideration. Will this honor God? Is God pleased with you? Will he be pleased with the tone of my voice? Will he be pleased with the attitude I manifest? Will he be pleased with my reaction? That is the most important thing you can think about in making your marriage God's way. The second, let me tell you yourself. When we get married, we enter a new relationship of either a husband or a wife. But that does not sever the relationship with that man or woman as our neighbor. Now we have a dual relationship. And because they are our husband or our wife, does not exempt us from the responsibilities that grow out of loving your neighbor as yourself. We understand the word neighbor does not refer to geography, the fellow next door, but rather to humanity. And we understand that loving your neighbor, again, has nothing to do with a little feeling inside. It doesn't have to do with romance. It doesn't even have to do with liking somebody. Loving your neighbor as yourself means you only do the things that are good for them and you never do them harm. We'll look at some verses that clearly spell that out. And so here again, here's a second thing. In the decisions you make as a husband, in the way that a wife reacts to her husband, in her decisions about what the house is going to be like when he gets home at the end of the day, in the kind of atmosphere you try to plan for your children, whatever it may be, here's the question. Is it for their good? Love your neighbor, says it's for their good. Or will it hurt? When you turn on a television show, when you dress, the kind of entertainment you expose your family to, is it for their good? I love my wife. I love my husband. We're not talking about romance. We're talking about doing what's good and never doing what's wrong. So, we could stop. We could all go home. Because these two commandments, Jesus said everything else is built on. Every day when you pray about your family. Ask God to help you have a family and conduct yourself and your family so that everything you do will, number one, honor Him, and number two, will be good for those you impact. We're going to keep referring to these in the course of our study because they are indeed the foundation of everything that we do. Now look in your Bibles at Mark chapter 14, the first verse that we have on your sheet. I know Tommy was joking when he said, I'm surprised to see so many people here that have marriage problems. But the fact is, if you do not think you can have marriage problems, if you do not think you could be divorced, if you do not think you could fall out of love, you are in trouble. The devil loves you. Let's read this text. Mark chapter 14. Again in verse 26. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And you know the rest of the story. How that very night, three times, Peter denied the Lord. Now,
we have here on your sheet. Peter kept saying insistently, verse 31. Not once, he just insisted he would not desert the Lord. And I just ask you, and I didn't know how this would come out when I put this on the sheet. Put in your own words, not Peter's words. Paraphrase in your own words what Peter said. What would you say? Look at the top of your sheet. Did that fit? It won't happen to me. Isn't that what Peter said? I was teaching a Bible class one time in Humble. Been in Humble since 1982. And it was a ladies' class. And I was making this very point about that every one of us is vulnerable. My wife and I have been married for 47 years. We're very happy. Can it happen to us? Yes. People that have been married 50 years, divorce. I was making this point, and there was a young lady in the class. She did not like the point that I was making. In fact, she said, I'm going to tell you what, me and my husband, we are in love, and we will never get divorced. They're divorced. Devil loves to hear you say it. He's not glad you're here tonight. Because when Peter said that, it won't happen to me. That set in motion a series of decisions and actions that laid the foundation for it happening to him. And that's what we try to trace as we look through this particular lesson. We note, first of all, the next question on your sheet. What, if it did not encourage him in thinking this way, would at least have given him refuge in his view, according to the last part of verse 31? What?
They all said likewise.
They all said likewise. You know, you leave this class tonight and say, that guy's crazy. Don't you think so? I think he is too. I don't know anybody that thinks they could possibly divorce. That's nuts. Somebody else says it. Somebody else says it. We all knew it was. We took a show of hands. We all agree you're crazy. That's okay with me. But what are you going to do with this verse? Here's a case of our Lord telling Peter, Peter, I'm telling you, you're in danger. Lord, you mean well. I know that. It's not going to happen to me. Can't you hear John over there? No, not me either. And you can hear these Matthew and these other guys. So Peter says, see? Now, in verse 38, a little bit further from our reading, what two things did this attitude that Peter had allow him to do, according to verse 38? Look at it. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, this is what he told his disciples. Keep watching, some versions say, be alert, and keep praying so that you don't succumb to temptation. What did they do? What did they do? You're familiar with this story. They fell asleep. Nothing wrong with being sleepy, but I'll tell you what. You know, I don't know about you. If I'm driving down the road and I'm sleepy, hard to stay awake, and then all of a sudden something dangerous happens. Maybe somebody swerves in your lane. You have to swerve off the road. What happens? Well, you're awake now. I said, man, if he had realized he was in danger, he could have overcome sleep. And you see, this is what happens in marriage. We rock along, everything's lovely, we're happy, and we just go to sleep. We don't realize there's danger, so we're not alert, we're not watching. I'm glad you're here tonight to indicate some degree of alertness about marriage. What's the second thing he told him to do? Pray. Look, I hope that each one of you pray every single day. I hope you pray every night before you go to bed. I hope you pray about your marriage, but do you? When's the last time you men who are husbands and are supposed to be the leaders of your family, when's the last time you prayed specifically about being a good leader, a good husband, about loving your wife, about being a good father? You women who can impact what a man is, and Tommy was right, I am much indebted to my wife. But when's the last time you prayed about being a good wife? See, I do pray about my family. I pray my husband will straighten up. Or maybe the man prays his wife will get to where she understands. No. Praying about you and your family. Sometimes our prayers are so general. We just pray, I hope there's going to be peace all over the world. I never pray that. You know why? It ain't going to happen. God didn't tell us it was going to happen. Why ask God to do something He's not going to do? God's intelligent. And He wants us to pray something that means something. Do we pray something about our families? Jesus said, Peter, you're in danger. You better be alert. And if it had been alert when those soldiers came, what's going on? If it had been alert a little bit later, we'll talk about that. He wouldn't have put himself in the circumstances he put himself in. And if it had been praying, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to avoid dangerous things. Maybe things would have been different. So he said, keep watching and pray. But why? I'm not going to fall away. See? That's all set in motion by this attitude. It won't happen to me. If you'd have said, Peter, I want to lay a gamble with you. I'll tell you what. Let's put 10,000 denarii on the table. And if you fall away, you owe me. If you don't, I owe you. You think Peter would have taken it if he was a gambler? He said, you betcha. Because I ain't going to fall away. And thus, the guard is let down. No prayer. But you see in the verses that follow something else. Failing to see the danger, part D, he was in, he allowed himself to be in a situation that contributed to his downfall. According to Mark 14:54, the text says, Peter had followed him at a distance right in the court to the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers. Were these fellows believers in Jesus? Nah. They have any respect for Jesus as the Christ? Nah. He's sitting with them, warming himself at the fire. You look down to verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also with Jesus of the Nazarene. He denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. He went out into the porch and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him, began once more to say to the bystanders. Were that the other disciples? No. This is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean too. What situation did he allow himself to be put into? Wait. It's the one that none of us are vulnerable to. What is it?
Peer pressure.
1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil companions or company corrupts good manners or morals. I know Paul had somebody in mind when he wrote that, I guess. It must have been the people of the first century. Because that's none of us. Because it's not going to happen to me. So you go to work. Guys talk about their wives and their families. Make dirty remarks. Talk about women they ought not talk about. Talk about lust and passion. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You can't help going to work, but you might help who you hang around with at work. You might help who you go bowling with or play golf with or go on a hunting trip with. And so you're out in the hunting lodge and they're doing this and talking about these women they see on TV and these cheerleaders on TV and all that. What are you going to do? Stand up and say, look, I'm loyal to my wife. I don't care about that kind of stuff. I would not interest. Are you going to do that? Are you? Ladies get together. Work. My daughter, when she first went to work in a bank, boy, it was a revelation. She was very naive, went to work at a bank. These women were talking about cheating on their husbands, filthy stuff, and never had any idea. Some of her friends, school, stuff they engaged in. Shocking. What if that becomes your companion? Look, I like these people. And you know why it's okay? I'm going to tell you why it's okay. It won't happen to me. I'll never be like that. I'll never talk like that. I'll never do those kind of things. So these warnings the Lord gave, they're for somebody, but not me. What misconception, what misconception did Peter have that contributed to this attitude? Look over at Matthew 16. Matthew 16:21-23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. Peter not only knew what he was going to do, he knew what was going to happen to the Lord. He said, this will not happen to you. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. So here now, we move on down to the garden. And Jesus has been telling these men, I'm going to Jerusalem. There I'm going to suffer. There I'm going to be killed. They never got it. It never sank in. And so I have here on your lesson, John 18. Look at John 18, verse 10 and 11. Here come these soldiers. And the record says, verse 10, Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's ear and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink? Let me tell you, you ready for a battle? My Lord, I got my sword, I'll die. You say, Peter was scared. He wasn't scared to fight. But that's a misconception he had about the nature of Jesus and his ministry. He didn't understand the idea of a suffering Messiah and that Jesus would willingly give himself over to these pagan soldiers. When Jesus did, it just crumbled his world. And since he didn't understand, he had his sword and he was ready to go, and Jesus said, you're going to fall away. He said, let me tell you something. I'm ready to fight. It ain't going to happen. George, I know, gets up and preaches sermons on the family. I know y'all probably have classes on the family. We're having this little short session on the family. There's one thing I've never been able to figure out how to do. I can study what God says. I can understand it. I can try to explain it. But I haven't figured out yet how to get people to believe it and practice it. Uh-huh. And when people have misconceptions about the purpose of marriage, we're going to talk about that, the Lord willing, in the morning. What is marriage for? That affects decisions about your job, your spare time, your vacation, so many things. About order in the family. This idea we talk about authority in the family. Bad misconceptions about that. The concept of love. We'll talk about, the Lord willing, tomorrow, the fact that the Bible talks about love in the family in three different ways, and they're different. They're interconnected, but they're different. We just kind of throw the word love out there and think, well, if we love one another, everything will be all right. No, no, not love like we're talking about, it won't. And so misconception, that's why studies on the family are so important. I know at Humble, we study the family periodically every few years, whole quarter. To spend 3 months, Sunday and Wednesday, talking about things we're going to talk about in 3 one-hour sessions. Boy, that must really cure everything. Now, I wish I could tell you it did, but it doesn't. Because, look, if Jesus, the master teacher, could tell Peter, here's what's going to happen, and it just went over his head. I'm not the master teacher. I do the best I can. But I just know I can teach and teach and teach. And oftentimes it's just, I know because I'll teach these courses. I'll do them in people's homes. I'll have them in my home. 2 weeks later, we're out dealing with the very things we just got to talk about. So improving your marriage God's way. The Holy Spirit chose to put this incident in your record about Peter. What an instructive lesson if we'll make application to this very vital area of our life, the family. Look at 2 Timothy 3. Before I turn over to 2 Timothy 3, does anyone have any comments about Mark 14? What we've talked about thus far. It's a class setting, so feel free if you have some comments or questions to ask them. Or make the comments. Anyone? Okay, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I suppose most of you can quote this verse. That's another one of these cases of we've heard it and we know it, but does it stick? We asked the question on the lesson, what four things are the scriptures profitable for? All right, he said, all scripture is inspired by God, which means God breathed words, and that's why they're profitable for these four things. The first one he said, your version may say doctrine, this one says teaching. In other words, what we need to know and what we need to believe. He said, that's good. I need to study the Bible to know how the church is organized. I need to study the Bible to know what kind of worship we ought to have, and whether we ought to have a piano in the building or not. And that's true. But do we need the study of the Bible to know why God made marriage in the first place? And what my role as a husband is, or a father, or a wife, or a mother? God's Word, the Scriptures, are profitable for teaching. Where do most people learn something about the family? They learn it from family, and that's sometimes a pretty poor source. They learn it from television. Remember Leave It to Beaver? Oh, I know. Many of you don't even know what I'm talking about. You know, here's this little old boy, spoilt brat, do anything, never got disciplined. You think, oh, isn't that sweet family? No, he'd have probably been in the pen. But we learn from the TV. We learn from our co-workers. We learn from our buddies. We learn from our, if you're a lady, from those you talk with. How many times? Listen, I don't know what your age is. If you're 20, if you're 30, if you're 50. How many times have you opened your Bible to study what God says about being a husband? Would you even know where to begin? Or a wife, or a mother, or a child? We've got children here tonight. Scriptures are profitable for teaching. Now, this is written to a preacher. He said in the next verse that the man of God may be. In the scriptures, man of God was in the Old Testament used of a prophet. Here it's used of a gospel preacher, Timothy. And so he's telling Timothy, if you want to teach all of your tools, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, he said. Everything you're going to need to teach is right here. And that's why we're doing it the way we're doing it tonight. Profitable for teaching. But then there's a second word. For reproof. What does that mean? And our next two questions talk about what the word means and how it applies to marriage. So we're kind of lumping all of this into one. The word that he used here, reproof, means to show in what way something is wrong. What's wrong with my marriage, if anything? Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Am I treating my wife right? Am I respecting her as I should? Am I maintaining the attitude toward my husband that I should? The scriptures serve to expose our error in thinking and practice. That's what that word reproof means. What if I don't read it? Then there's that third word. For correction. It's not enough to know that I've messed up. I'm got off track. I need to know how to get on track. I need to know how to be corrected. Well, the scriptures are profitable for that too. And then that fourth thing, instruction in righteousness. We need to be built up. We need to be encouraged. We need to build our character. Your marriage, you know, I don't know, those of you that are older, those of you that are parents and grandparents, what do you pray for your kids about marriage? I know you pray that they love one another, stay together, and that's the way it ought to be. But there's one thing I pray about, at least my wife and I, and my children, that will cultivate our marriage. Kind of like a garden. I'm not a very good gardener. I can grow weeds. But a good garden has to be weeded. It has to get things out. The ground has to be tilled, and it has to be fertilizer. Or you're not going to get a very good harvest. Well, a marriage is that way. People get married, and we're married now. Everything will be lovely from here on out. They don't cultivate. They don't remove the bad stuff. They don't fertilize and sow and keep the soil turned. The scripture will help us, building us up, instruction in righteousness, building us into the kind of people we ought to be if we're going to wear the name of Jesus Christ. Not only here at the church building, but when I go home and shut the door and interact with my wife. And so, I wish I could. Sometimes people want a book for everything. A fellow wrote me the other day, email. I'm getting ready to study the Sermon on the Mount. Can you recommend a good book? I said, yeah, there is one. A guy by the name of Matthew wrote a pretty good section on that. You might try reading it. That's the last thing. But let me go get a book first. I want to study about Mary. What book would you recommend? How about starting with this one? Do we really believe what we've just read in 2 Timothy 3? The scriptures are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate. Means everything he needs, equipped for every good work. Timothy was working in the church at Ephesus when this was written to Timothy. He's probably in his mid to late 30s. There were people older than him, people younger than him, people who were married, probably people that weren't married. He says, Timothy, in your work, you're going to be dealing with all of this. Here are your tools. Look at Romans 12. And you'll see, we're going to apply the thing we just talked about, 2 Timothy 3, in our next two classes, because what we're going to be doing is looking at some scriptures, trying to understand them, and trying to apply them to the family. Here's Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. The book of Romans divides itself in three parts. First eight chapters develops the theme of the book in chapter 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes it. So he develops that in the first eight chapters, concluding with that majestic statement in chapter 8 that we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And there's nothing to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. All right, then in chapters 9 through 11, you remember, he deals with the Jews' objection. Well, if that's so, what about the Jews? If it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or Gentile, you just say by faith. Why did God treat the Jewish nation like he did special for 1,500 years? And he deals with that in chapters 9 through 11. Now he's got all of that. Now you go to chapter 12. Look at that first word, therefore. The last part of the book is practical application. Based upon the fact that we've been saved by grace, we've been saved by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means something about everyday living. The book of Ephesians is that way. First three chapters talks about all the blessings in Christ. The last three chapters begins with this therefore again. Talks about how we're to walk. Colossians is divided that way. First two chapters talk about every need supplied in Christ. The last two chapters, same thing. Paul starts off with how you're to live. And based on that, and so every one of these books that I've just mentioned, you see that very kind of thing. Here we have it. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, because we've been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, he said, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Let me stop a minute. I see a bunch of you guys here tonight not wearing ties. I'm wearing one. You know why I'm wearing one? You know what? Sometimes I think the guy who invented ties ought to be hung by one. I'm not wearing a tie because I like a tie. I'm wearing a tie because I'm conformed to the world. That's the society we live in. And people in a position of public presentation oftentimes will wear a tie and a white shirt, and it's acceptable by most everybody in the audience. And so, agreeable to a circumstance, I'm wearing a tie. I'm not wearing flip-flops. Why? Well, the society we live in. If I lived in the first century, I might be wearing sandals. And probably wouldn't be wearing a tie. So you say, wait a minute, what does he say, not conform to the world? We're conformed to the world every day. There's an idiom throughout the Bible, very, very common, especially in the Hebrew writers, where to emphasize something, the other thing is denied. For example, Jesus said, labor not for the food which perishes. Ah, you probably got some of those guys who believe that verse over there under the bridge. They want you to feed them. Here you go to work every day, Jesus said, quit working. Wait a minute, that's not what Jesus meant, but that is what he said. We say, oh, the Bible means what it says what it means. No, it doesn't. The Bible means what it means. Jesus said, labor not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. What did he mean? It's more important to work for spiritual nourishment and food than for physical nourishment and food. We understand that. We didn't stop to think about that. Well, that's what we have here in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. It doesn't mean I've got to be an oddball. And so if everybody wears a tie, I've got to be sure I wear a t-shirt. Everybody wears shoes, I got to go barefooted. And that's not what he said. Do not be conformed to the world, but, now here's the important thing, be transformed. How? The word transform, and I had this on your lesson, part C, is passive. A passive verb means something else is exercising an influence on that person or thing, causing an effect. So it's not a matter of just saying, I'm going to change. No, that's not what this word says. It says, be changed. Transform means changed. Be changed. Be different. Grow. Sometimes I tell people, I'm not the man my wife married. I hope. If I was, we'd be in a heap of trouble. I hope I've grown. I hope I've changed. I hope I've matured. But what causes the right kind of change? We ask that question. What is it that will cause this transformation? Well, look at the verse. By the renewing of your mind. We are what we are because of the way we think. Your marriage will be the result of how you think about husbands. and about wives and about marriage and about its purpose and about authority and about love. So the way to be a better husband, would this apply to being a husband or wife? If not, why not? The way to be a better husband or wife, be a better parent or child, is to change the thinking. And when we change the thinking, renewing the mind, it's going to cause, it's going to effect a change in who we are and how we live. But now he says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, put to the test and prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now we have here on the sheet, what is the world? You know the world is not the trees and grass and sky. The world, you know what that is. That's the people of the world, right? That's the men and women of the world. How is it that we can be conformed to the world relative to marriage? We've talked about it already. Some of the ways. What's one of the ways that we're conformed to the world in our concepts of marriage? Here's a little boy growing up in a home. He sees daddy shout at mom, maybe even slap her. I'm the boss. I'm the man of this house. Spare time spent away from home. He wants something, he buys it, but he doesn't think about the wife and the kids and what they may need. This boy gets to be 10, 15, 20. He has seen all of that. Now he gets married. Where do you think his concepts about being a husband came from? What kind of husband is he going to be? Same thing with a girl. She grows up in a home. Maybe mom's lazy. She don't keep her house. She don't prepare meals. She gives her husband a hard time. She sees that when she's 5 and 10 and 15. Maybe she's so dominant he can't rule. Now when she gets to be 20 and her husband says, here's what I'd like to do, what do you think she's going to do? You say, I know, and that's what happens. People enter marriage. Two young people, they want to live happily ever after. They're going to enter marriage. But that little girl has a concept of what a wife ought to be. And you know what else? She has a concept of what a husband ought to be. The problem is, he has a concept of what a husband ought to be, and it's different from hers. And he has a concept of what a wife ought to be, and it's different from hers. And so you bring these two people together who are deeply in love with these different concepts. What's going to happen? You're going to have problems. And don't tell me you never had a problem in marriage. Don't lie. I had one couple tell me years ago, we had never had an argument. I didn't believe it. About a year later, they were divorced. I guess they had one big one. People are going to have differences. That's just going to happen. But he said, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I put on here part D. Draw a triangle. This is interesting. I don't know if you did this. You can do this later if you haven't. You just draw a triangle. And on the one corner at the bottom, put man. At the other corner on the bottom, put woman. Try to visualize this in your mind if you haven't done it on paper. At the top of the triangle, put God. Okay, now here's this man. He's reading God's Word. He's thinking about God's Word. It's changing his thinking about what a husband ought to be, about what a father ought to be, and he's moving toward God. Here's this woman. She's studying her Bible. Isn't that strange to think about a husband and wife having time to study the Bible? Oh, we ain't got time for that. Well, anyway, here's one of these. And they're studying their Bible, and they're thinking about it, and she's praying about it, and she's, as she studies her Bible and prays about it and wants to have a good family, she's moving toward God. What's going to happen to the man and woman? They're going to get closer. That's just a little old diagram. It doesn't prove anything. Illustrations don't prove. We go to the board of preachers. We draw a bunch of illustrations. They don't prove anything. They illustrate. But that just really stuck with me. It's not unique with me. I'm not that smart, but I read it somewhere else. But it really stuck with me. And I believe that there's a scriptural foundation for it. As a man gets to be more God's man, And a woman gets to be more God's woman. They can have a better marriage. Because God made marriage. You know, if your car don't work, where do you take it? You take it to a computer expert, or you take it to a car mechanic? You take it to somebody who knows how a car works, what makes things work. When our marriage don't work, why not go to the person who made marriage and open his chapter? And so he said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Genesis 11. Got just a few minutes here. Let's look at Genesis 11. You're all familiar with this story. Taught to you from the time you were just a little child. About the Tower of Babel. And they were going to build themselves a city, verse 4. And they were going to make a tower that would reach to heaven. Not sure I understand all about that, but nevertheless, that's what the text says. And verse 6, the Lord said, behold, there are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Man. That's what it says in verse 6. God said that. But at the end of verse 8, it didn't happen. What God said didn't happen. It says they stopped building the city. Now here's the question. Why? Did God send a hurricane? Did an army come and tear down the tower? What in the text caused them to stop building the city? That's it. Lack of communication. That's it. And I said, okay, I don't want this to happen. So here's what I'm going to do. Let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. What, can't you imagine? Guy's up on the tower, he's hot and he's sweaty and he's working hard to get this tower built, and he hollered down to the guy down below, hey, send me a brick. Guy sends up some mortar. What is wrong with that guy? Hey, didn't you understand what I said? I said I need some bricks. And he sends up a shovel. After all, he says, that guy is dumb. Is he mean? Well, what is wrong with this guy? Are you trying to pick a fight? They couldn't understand one another. Oh, they were talking to one another. But you see, talking to one another is not communication. I have here part B. Communication is derived from the word common. It is not simply telling someone something. Define common. What does common mean? It means belonging to all. So, here's this guy up on the tower. He needs some bricks. That's in his mind. Now he's got to convey that idea. He's got to get that idea in the mind or heart of that guy down below. How's he going to do it? He used the medium of words, this case. So he chooses a vehicle, puts his thought on it, sends it down there. The problem is God's confused their language, and that word doesn't mean what it used to mean. Or it's a different word than used to be used. So, the idea in the guy's mind on the tower and the idea of the guy on the ground, they both may be well-intentioned. They both may be full of zeal to get the job done. But since the idea of the guy on the tower is not common with the idea of the guy on the ground, there's no communication. And this is what happened in a marriage. Man wants to talk to his wife. He's got an idea in his mind, or vice versa. Maybe it's a dissatisfaction. Maybe it's a desire for something to be done. Maybe it's a suggestion. Maybe it's anger, and I want to express it, or whatever. And so he verbalizes that. We communicate in other ways, too. Sometimes by countenance. You're driving down the road, and your wife's looking out the window. She never wants to look at you. She communicates something. Man, I know what. And that's the problem. So he's verbalizing, but maybe she never gets it. She never. What's on his mind, if it's anger or hurt or disappointment or a desire, if that thought is never common with her, if that idea is never in her mind, there's no communication. They can talk for a day. Vice versa. And I think men are worse than women about this. The woman's trying to explain, but we don't listen. We already got all the wires anyway. We know how everything works. What's wrong with that woman? I'm the boss here. And so maybe she's trying to express her hurt or her disappointment or her embarrassment about maybe the way he talked about her in public or whatever it may be. So I do communicate. Well, you can't communicate unless the ideas between the two people are common. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to agree. You may not agree with that thought. But that's what communication is. Well, if communication is so vital to building a city, and I have some other verses here, Proverbs 14, 24, and Mark 3. I put those on there because they use the imagery, not of building a city, but building a house. And how wisdom is important for building a house. And you know he wasn't talking about a strict structure of bricks and stones and wood. He's talking about building a family. And so that imagery is used of building our families, like building a house, just like they were trying to build that tower. And if we can read Genesis 11 and see the important lesson of how vital communication is to building a city and a tower, shouldn't that tell us something about how vital communication is to building a house, family? The problem with communication is maybe it's the most difficult thing we can ever learn to do. It is for me, at least. Communication's not easy. But you know, a lot of things that are valuable aren't easy. And there are all kind of barriers to communication. I have a number of verses at the bottom of your lesson. And we're out of time, so I don't have time to look at all of those. But I know when I teach on this, we spend an entire class or two just on communication. I wish I could do a better job. I wish I could do a better job of communicating how important communication is, how to be able to do it. But the book of Proverbs, not all of these verses of Proverbs, but it's wealth of wisdom about what gets in the way. Why don't we communicate? I've got 2 or 3 minutes. Let me just illustrate. Look at Proverbs 11:13. And you can go home and discuss these with your mate if you will. That is, if there's any possible chance somewhere down the line you may have problems in your marriage. But I realize that's nobody here. I realize that won't happen to you. So you can forget that. But Proverbs 11:13. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, and he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. So a guy says, I'm going to try to communicate with my wife. You see, communication is like getting naked in public. In other words, you just open yourself up. No, you don't like what you see. You're not real proud of the fact you got angry or hurt or whatever, especially if you're a man. Men don't get hurt. But I'm going to try to communicate. So you try to communicate with your wife. But tomorrow, she's having coffee with one of the other ladies. You know, me and my husband talked last night. Here's what he said, blah, 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 blah. And she gets on the phone, blah, 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 blah. Pretty soon he finds out that everything he told her has been told to others. What's going to happen next time? What's going to happen next time there's a problem? You think he's going to communicate? No. And vice versa. I was there with a gathering of preachers one time. And as a well-known preacher, I won't call his name. But he was talking about his wife, about things I thought were intimate. Part of the joking. But I'd hate to think my wife thought that I would reveal to others things of a very private and intimate nature. There reaches a time when people just can't get along, that have no way to go, that they've reached an impasse, they have to get a third party. That's different from what we're talking about here. But can you see the practicality of these verses as it relates to sharing feelings and ideas, communication? Because if you don't communicate, guess what's going to happen? You're going to quit building the house. And that's what happens in marriage. People reach a certain level, kind of get it halfway built. We're not going to tear it down because the Bible says we can't. We have some good times, but we have a lot of bad times, and we'll just stay that way for the next 50 years, hopefully. Is that what you want in a marriage? Or do you want to build your house to have warmth and love, and be more beautiful and precious, and something you want just as soon as you can get off of work and on weekends and holidays? I want to be with my family. It's your choice. Or you can just stay at the status quo. But communication is vital. Well, we're out of time. If you have part two of our study, the Lord willing, in the morning, is at 10 o'clock, is that correct? 10 o'clock we'll meet. We'll talk about the two things here you see at the top of the sheet. I wished I were able to communicate how vital that first thing is. But we're going to talk about it anyway. We're going to open our Bibles and look at God's purpose for marriage. And we're just going to take the scriptures and open them up, try to understand. And then we're going to talk about order in a marriage. Order in a family, having to do with the man and the woman and their relationships as far as authority is concerned, and what God's plan is, because really what we're trying to do is improve our marriage God's way. Now, everything we've talked about in the scriptures tonight could be summed up with two commandments, didn't it? Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Thank you for your good attention tonight. I hope you can join us in the morning at 10. Anything else, Tom? Okay.